Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This morning we'll find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, covering verses 13, 14, and 15. And I'm going to pray, then we'll read that. Then we got a lot of background homework to figure out and understand so that we can understand those three verses. All right? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning anticipating learning something from your word. Incredible book before us, God, the Bible, which reveals to us who you are and your plan of redemption and the way that you save your people. And God, today as we study this truth of salvation, I pray that our hearts would just be in awe of who you are. That our hearts would just be so filled with thankfulness because of the salvation that you have made possible. May we worship you and praise you and honor you because you're worthy of it all. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, with Thanksgiving coming, right? We're just a few weeks away from that wonderful day. We finished up our series in John. It seems like a great opportunity to spend a couple weeks focusing on just that, thankfulness. The attitude that should be a staple in every believer's life all the time. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take this week, next week, and the week after that, and we're going to talk about thankfulness. We're going to look at some specific passages designed telling us why our hearts should be filled with thanksgiving all of the time as believers. And today's text is 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, 14, and 15. So let's start by reading that this morning. It says this: "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistles." Now, always when you're studying a passage, your goal is author's intent, right? We learned that clearly through the book of John, and it was easy because we were in it for 2.5 years, so we were always at the same place with author's intent studying that. But now that we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're kind of picking up right in the middle of a book, right in the middle of 2 Thessalonians, and so I need to help you understand some background so that we can properly grasp the message that you're supposed to grasp here. What was Paul's intent in writing these words? And the first thing you need to grasp is that it's written by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and this is the second time he writes to them. That's why it's called 2 Thessalonians, right? Pretty simple stuff so far. Let me fill in a few gaps there. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to them only a few months before he writes 2 Thessalonians. There's not a large gap that takes place in between these two books. And what happened is some of the things that Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, they've gotten a little bit confused. They're partially false teaching, and partially because they're hard to grasp, they have confused the writings of Paul to them. So he's now writing 2 Thessalonians just a few months after to clarify some of these things and say, hey, no, you're getting this wrong. Let me make sure you understand this correctly and fix it, and you can grasp the truth. And this is because he's talking about what's to come. Some of this stuff is still yet to come, and that's why it's hard to grasp. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just flip back a couple pages in your Bible, but Paul introduces and teaches them about something called the rapture. The rapture of the church, which is when God will take his beloved, his people, out of here, and there will be no more church on earth because God has raptured them up into his presence. And let me just read this for you very quickly as Paul lays this out for us. Starting in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So that's those who have died in Christ. Christians, when they die, are sleeping. And I understand they're dead from our standpoint, but from God's standpoint, it's like they're sleeping because they'll just come back to life and live eternally. It's amazing. So concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. See, Christian, you have hope, Christians. You'll see your loved ones again if they're Christians because they'll be resurrected. That's what he's going to say. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's the resurrection of your loved ones who are dead. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So those of us that are not dead, if Christ would come back and you're still alive, what happens? That's what he's explaining. You won't precede those who died in Christ, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpets of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Right? So at the rapture, what happens is those who have died, the people of the church, believers in Christ who have died, will rise first. They got farther to go, right? 6 feet farther than you to travel because they're in the ground. So they'll rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. God will take the church out as well, rapture those that are alive to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So that's speaking of the rapture of the church. When that happens, nobody knows, but God, Christ will take his church home to be with him sometime in the future. Now after that, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he begins to teach them about something called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a common phrase in the Old Testament, not as common in the New Testament, but it's speaking of after the rapture. And then after that rapture, there'll be a 7-year period of tribulation. And after that 7-year period of tribulation, Jesus Christ will come back the whole way back, and he'll put his feet back on the earth, and he'll come in what? Judgment. The first time he came to seek and save the lost. This next time he'll come, he will come in judgment. And when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, it's talking about Christ in judgment. It's a judgment phrase. And so the day of the Lord is after the 7 years of tribulation, when Christ comes back to earth and sets his feet on this earth, and you have what people call the Battle of Armageddon, which is not much of a battle because Christ comes in judgment and will wipe out all the enemies of him. That's what's happening there. That's why it's the day of the Lord. He comes in judgment to wipe out the enemies. Okay? That's your background, because now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we find ourselves is the church of Thessalonica reads what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And now what has happened is false teachers have come in, they're discrediting Paul, and the church of Thessalonica is experiencing persecution. Now, since they're dealing with this persecution, they begin to think in their brains, okay, wait a minute. Paul said that the church would be taken out, right? There's a rapture of the church, and we haven't been raptured. We're being persecuted. This feels like judgment. And so they began to worry that the rapture was gone or didn't happen or they missed it, and they were in the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And so Paul's writing to them to say, no, you're mixed up. You didn't miss the rapture. You're not in the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. There's a lot of stuff that needs to happen before the day of the Lord actually is here. And that's what he's writing them here in 2 Thessalonians. In fact, let me show you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That's what he's saying. Look, he says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. So see, don't let these people that are talking to you by word or by letter as if it's from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Don't be worried that you're in the day of Christ or in the day of the Lord. He'll go on to tell them the things that need to happen before the day of the Lord comes. And that's verses 3 through 10. He's explaining these events that are going to take place. And you guys know this mostly as end time stuff. But look what he says. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he says, no, you're not in the day of the Lord. There's a lot of events that are going to happen before the day of the Lord, like the Antichrist will come. That he's the man of sin, the son of perdition. This is talking about the Antichrist. And it says he's going to exalt himself before all and call himself God. That's what he's setting up here. And so this is called, he calls it the falling away, unless the falling away comes first. And the falling away is when this Antichrist comes, and you know it, other places in your Bible, it calls it the abomination of desolation. That's the idea here. And what happens is the temple will be rebuilt. Satan, or not Satan, through the power of Satan, we'll read that in a minute, the Antichrist will come. The Antichrist will go into the temple, sit on the throne that belongs to God. That's the temple's supposed to be the dwelling place of God, right? That's always what that's been. And so the Antichrist will go in. He will basically exalt himself and set himself up as God and deceive the nations into coming and worshiping him. And he says that's going to happen first, the falling away, the Antichrist moving in and setting himself up as God and demanding the world's worship. This is the second half of the tribulation period, those 7 miserable years after God takes his church out. And then verses 9 and 10, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So this Antichrist that comes, he'll work under the power of Satan. And it says he'll do it with all power and signs and lying wonders. So there's going to be this false leader is going to do many things to deceive people into following him. That's what it's saying there. He'll come, and through the power of Satan, he'll do signs and lying wonders, these false tricks that he's able to do in order to trick people into believing that he is God, right? That's how he'll deceive many people. And then verses 11 and 12. Well, I guess I didn't read 10 yet. And with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And then 11 and 12 says this, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. He says, God himself will give people over to their sin. He'll give people over to the sin because of their rejection of the truth. They choose lies over gospel truth, and they'll be judged by God. It will be too late for them. He gives them over. So to summarize, let me summarize all this to help you get prepared for our passage this morning. You're not in the day of the Lord. Right, Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica, you're not in the day of the Lord. Before that day comes, there will be the rapture of the church. There'll be the great apostasy that comes, the man of lawlessness. He will deceive many, and God himself will give people over to a strong delusion because they choose unrighteousness. Summed up even more, he's saying, There's evil and there's ugliness that wants to pull you away from God, and it only gets worse before the day of the Lord. Now, that's a rough text. That's why verse 13, our text today, starts with a really good word. But. See, all that setup leads us to this amazing section that we're covering today. And pay attention, because like this is simple, but deep and huge and vital. You have to understand what we're talking about today. But, he says. That's a transitional word. And what's happening here is Paul is replacing their false belief that they're in the day of the Lord with the truth. You're not in the day of the Lord because all these events need to happen before that. And so in replacing their false belief with truth, he knows it's hard truth to grasp. So Paul wants to remind them, you need to hold on to what is true, what you know to be true, what you've been taught to be true. And so he starts that transition with the word but, okay? So when you see that word, it's a section. It's starting, like, you could put a bracket, like, okay, we're starting a thought here because he used the word but and he's transitioning into that. So then you got to figure out where that ends. And so in this text, it's easy. You read it and you read 13 and you read 14 and then you read 15 and he concludes it in 15. Therefore, brethren, so the but starts this, okay, don't worry about all that scary truth that I've told you, but, and then he concludes the but with, look at 15, it's a very good verse. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistles. So he replaced their false belief with truth, and he says, I want to give you the truth, but the truth is, it's hard to grasp, right? So I want you to hold on to something that you can, that is rock solid, something that you can believe and that will give you comfort and that will leave you unshaken as false truths come all the time, and you got to filter those out. And so 15, hold on, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. So whether by word, when I taught you in person, or by epistle, by the letters that I've written to you, hold fast to those truths. So you understand the bracket so far? He's laid out this really hard truth for them, but, okay, there's a tradition coming, then he teaches them, and then he says, hold fast to those truths. So what? The question then is, what are the truths that Paul taught them? If he's saying, you got to hold fast to the truths that I taught you in word and epistle. What are those truths? That's the content of verses 13 and 14. He's summarizing the content that he gave them. And you know what it is? It's the doctrine of salvation. Very important. Let's look at it together. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. What a good start. This is why we're using this verse here right now today. This is Paul being thankful to God for his saving work in the life of the Thessalonians. He's thankful to God because God saved them. Now, this is a prayer. Paul is saying, I pray and I'm thankful for you. It's very simple there, but we learn the lessons from this. We are bound to give thanks to God. Notice that wording. Let's pick that apart. There's two things I want you to grasp from it. We are bound to give thanks to God. Number one, first and foremost, I like to remind myself of this every year around Thanksgiving time. Number one, thankfulness is towards a being. Thankfulness always must go towards a being. That's how it works. Gratitude is expressed towards a giver, right? And the giver is God. All good and perfect things come from God. And that's what he's saying here. We are bound to give thanks to God. Understand it like this. If someone gives you a gift, right? Something that you really needed, like you weren't able to pay for that when you needed to, and somebody comes and they just graciously bless you and they give you a gift and help you. Or you know, that's a large scale one, but even smaller than that, like you just weren't expecting it, and somebody shows up and they give you something and it's very practical and very helpful, and that's a great gift. You don't look at the gift and say, "Thank you, gift." You look at the giver. You genuinely express thankfulness towards the one that gave it. You're thankful for the gift. You're thankful to the giver. Now, we're talking about the doctrine of salvation here, and it's very simple. For salvation, one must be thankful to the giver. That's God. God gives salvation. You have no other option but to give thanks to the one that gave it. Give thanks to God. Secondly, we are bound to give thanks to God. Now, number two, thankfulness isn't an option for the Christian. It's a duty. Look at the words that he says there. We are bound to. The NASB says, we should always. Now, if you should do something always, it's your duty to do it. It's not set up as an option with that language. It's something that you're commanded to do. In other words, as a follower of Jesus Christ, the wording here is not leaving you with any other option. You be thankful. Redeemed people are thankful people. That's how Paul sets it up. That's how he classifies it in Romans chapter 1. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. See, these are non-believers. Although they knew God, they did not glorify God, nor were thankful. Non-believers are not thankful. They don't know how to be properly thankful. They don't express true thankfulness towards the one who gives all good things because they're not believers. Therefore, right, very simply put, non-believers are non-thankful. Believers must be thankful. Christians live thankful because they've received much. Thanksgiving is the duty for the believer. But listen, thankfulness is a duty for Christians, but if it feels like a duty, then you don't get it. This is like a unique command in the Bible because you're commanded to give thanks. But when you're commanded to give thanks, it's not a hard command to follow. Like the idea of it is, none of God's commands should be burdensome to God's people. We love doing them, but some of them are harder than others to achieve. Thankfulness just should flow out of us because of who we've been made into. True Christians have been commanded to give thanks, but they've been turned into thanksgivers. So it's just what's natural. It just comes out of them. It oozes from them. So even in the depths of despair that earthly life can bring, the Christian's salvation focus has them filled with gratitude. Filled with gratitude towards the giver, even when life is hard. Filled with gratitude towards the giver because you've been given much. Here, let me try to express it like this. It's like a kid on Christmas morning, okay? And he wants whatever he wants, okay? Some elaborate, amazing present. And he opens up a present and he doesn't get that elaborate, fancy present. He gets clothes. Right? Shirts with buttons on them. And He opens up the shirt with buttons on it, and he says, "Wow, great." You know what I'm saying? And then mom looks at him and says, "You need to say thank you." Right? You need, now, he's just been given a duty. You need to say thank you. There is no gratitude there. Do you see that? If it feels like a duty, you don't get it. That kid can turn around and say, "Thank you for the shirt with buttons on it." But he's not thankful for the shirt. He doesn't care. Do you see that? Like, he doesn't get the mentality and the attitude of thankfulness there. He's doing what he's been commanded to do by the role of authority over him. But if he opens that present and it is that big, shiny, elaborate thing that he wanted, mom doesn't have to tell him to say thank you. He rips it open and he proclaims with excitement, "Oh man, just what I wanted. Thank you," to whoever bought it. He didn't have to be commanded. He didn't have to be forced. It didn't feel like a duty. It just flowed out of him. And that's what I mean. Thankfulness is a duty for Christians. But if it feels like a duty to you, then you don't get it. It just flows out of you because of what you've been given. And so, the duty of the redeemed is to give thanks to God. It should just flow out of you. Why? Because of four things. That's the context of this passage. Four reasons why thankfulness is your only option and why it must flow out of you as a believer. You're bound to give thanks always. And then he says this, number one, pay attention, very important stuff. Number one, because God loves you. Verse 13, brethren, beloved by the Lord. We're bound to give thanks always for you. Brethren, beloved by the Lord. So he's talking to believers here. Brethren are believers. And he's saying, listen, brethren, listen, believers, you are loved by God. The first reason for thankfulness flowing out of believers is that they are loved by the Lord. Do you understand this? Listen, salvation begins with God's love. John 3:16, you know what it says? For God so loved the world. What kind of love is that? That is undeserved love. Do you realize that? Why does God love the world? Is the world so good that God loves them? Has the world met God's standard so perfectly that God loves them? No. They've broken God's law. All we like sheep have gone astray. They've done nothing to deserve God's love. They are enemies of God, and God so loved the world. This is undeserved love. This is God's sovereign love. This is the love of God that flows from God simply because, 1 John 4:8, God is love. It's who he is. So this is the love of God flowing from the character of God. It has nothing to do with man. It's undeserved by man. But it's where salvation starts. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God demonstrated his own love towards us. Right? God demonstrated that he is love. He demonstrated his own love. That while we were still sinners, right? So undeserved, while you were an enemy of God, while you were breaking God's law, while you were doing things the opposite of how God would want you to, Christ died for us. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. Listen to these. John says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. I
need to read other verses because I read the wrong ones. It says this. It says this. In this, didn't sound right at all. 1 John chapter 4, 9 and 10, it says this. In this, the love of God was manifested. Okay, so in this, the love of God was seen, was shown, was delivered. God showed you who he was. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, because we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Such important verses. Not that we loved God. We didn't. We were enemies of God. But God sent his only begotten Son to give us life. Listen. The cross of Jesus Christ shows the love of God as God saves undeserving sinners. It's an incredible thing. Titus chapter 3 verse 4, it says the same thing. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So when, speaking of Jesus Christ, who comes and reveals the glory of Almighty Father, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saves us through Christ. And so, listen, understand it like this. Salvation is possible on the fact that God gave Christ. Every one of these verses is showing us that. God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. By the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior appeared and saved us. So you read these things about Jesus, and we understand that salvation is possible on the fact that God gave Christ. And what we're learning is that God's love is the motive behind that giving. It is so natural for us to think of ourselves as lovable. But that's not true. You're an enemy of God. Or you were an enemy of God. Some of you probably still are. All those that don't know Christ are enemies of God. You don't have this natural lovableness to you. You have a dark deadness to you. And God loves. That's the gospel. If you understand that, do you see how thankfulness needs to just flow out of you? I was an enemy of God, and God loved me. Like, from an earthly standpoint, has there ever been a human being that showed you amazing love, even though you've treated them like dirt? It feels good. It's like, wow, why would that person do that for me? I wasn't at all generous or gracious. In fact, I was horrible to that person, and yet they're so loving to me. Now, I mean, you can't even comprehend how many times you have to magnify that to understand the relationship of God. You've wronged him greatly, and he loves you. Number two, we have to keep going. Number two, the duty of the redeemed is to give thanks because, number one, God loved them. Number two, God chose them. Look what he says in verse 13. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. That says that if you're a believer, that means that God chose you. These are hard truths to grasp in Scripture, okay? I understand that. And here's what happens. When you hear this and you say, okay, God chose me, we want to ask the question, and our brain goes to the place that says, well, why didn't God choose everybody? But the better question and the necessary question is, why did God choose anybody? See, the problem with our focus, that's not fair. God didn't choose everybody. But the reality is God didn't need to choose anyone, right? What would have been fair is for God to send everybody from all of eternity to eternal hell because all men have wronged God. But he didn't do that. He chose. You need to personalize it if you're a believer. Why did God choose me? And you know what the answer is? Thankfulness. I know that's not an answer. That's the result. Why did God choose me? Not because I was worthy, not because I deserved it, not because I did anything, not because I shined brighter than the rest of you. Because he's love. Because he chose. It leads to thankfulness. I was thinking about it this week because raspberries were on sale. So I went to the grocery. My son loves raspberries. And I went to the grocery store to buy some raspberries for him. And as I was digging through the raspberries, you guys do this too. I'm not the only one. As you're digging through the raspberries, what are you looking for? The pack that has no rotten spots. That's the idea. You look it over, and if you find a rotten spot, you put that one back. And so as I took a long time and looked at every single pack of raspberries on the shelf, because I wanted to find the best one, the one that was worthy of picking, I got thinking about this choosing of God. You see, I can dig through all the packages and find the one that has the least amount of rotten spots. God didn't have that option. God didn't get to look at human beings and say, which one has the least amount of rottenness in them? Which one is the least moldy? You had nothing good in you. You were a pack of raspberries that had no ras left. I don't know how to appropriately say it. There is no red. It was it's a shelf full of total black, rotten, moldy, disgusting. I mean, absolutely nothing good about it. Packages of raspberries. Now, which one of those packages would you bring home from the store? None. You wouldn't pick any. It'd be a waste of your money. It was all God had to work with. You know what he did? He picked some and he brought them home with him. That's Christianity. It's not why didn't he pick everyone, it's why did he pick anyone? The answer is love. There he told us, because he is love. And so since God is love, God chose us. 1 John chapter 1. Listen to 1 John chapter 1. No. Let John chapter 1. I'm sorry. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We spent a lot of time in this book together. And look what this says. But as many as received him, so who's that? Believers. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, listen to what he explains. Who were born. That's not physical birth, that's spiritual birth. Who were born of God, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. It wasn't the will of man that saved anybody. Nor, not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's salvation. It's all of God. That's why all through your Bible, as it explains Christians, it calls them what? Chosen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Just as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, because of God's love, he chose. And he chose people that he would make righteous and that he would glorify. In fact, it says that in verse 13. Let's continue it. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So there's two things working in the lives of those believers, of those chosen by God, and that is Spirit and truth. John chapter 4, what kind of worshipers is Jesus looking for? The Father's looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. So there's two things working in the lives of believer. God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. What's sanctification? That means set apart from sin. Very simply, set apart unto God's will. The Holy Spirit grows believers into Christ's likeness, beginning at regeneration. So the Holy Spirit regenerates an individual so that they can believe the truth of God's word. The Holy Spirit always works through the word of God. Always. This is why we preach the text. When you preach the text, the Holy Spirit then takes that truth and allows it to be implanted into the hearts of believers. So when the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit softens the heart of the listener. And by grace, they believe through faith. Belief in the truth. So the Holy Spirit and the truth come and regenerate the hearts of God's people. You be thankful. Number three, the duty of the redeemed is to give thanks because God called them. God loves them. God chose them. God called them. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. To which he called you by our gospel. So how does God call his people? Through the gospel. Through the preaching of the word. Through the word of God. That's what the Paul here is the one writing this. And he says, to which you have been called by our gospel. Who's Paul? Our gospel is the apostles, the ones that wrote the gospel, the ones that gave us God's word and New Testament truth. So literally, if we wanted to take this very literally, we could say he's talking about the New Testament here. This is why we preach and why we teach and why we evangelize and why we use scripture when we do it. If you're hearing preaching that is man's opinion, not God's word explained, go find a new church. If you're evangelizing using man's techniques instead of God's word delivered, then find a new way to do it, right? You're doing it wrong. Not a new way, an old way. Find an old way to do it that works. Preach the gospel. That's what you're called to do. Romans 1:16, what's it say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? For it is the power of God unto salvation. You preach the gospel. You tell people what the Bible says. Memorize some scripture verses. Deliver those scripture verses into the lives of people that you meet and allow the gospel to do what the gospel does. Romans 8:30. It says this, those who he predestined, he also called. That's what we're talking about, the calling of God. Those who he calls, he justifies. Those who he justifies, he glorifies. That's our God. That's a great segue into number four. He loves, he's chosen, He calls, and those who he calls, he glorifies, because number four, God will glorify them. Reasons that thankfulness is the attitude of believers, right? We're saying it like this. The duty of the redeemed is to give thanks because one, God loves them. Two, God chose them. Three, God called them. Number four, God will glorify them. Look at verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel for. So this one's coming. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God loves and God chose and God called so that God could glorify and put you in a position of being like Jesus Christ. Get this, before the foundation of the world, God's plan was always to make his people like himself. None of this was secondary. It wasn't like God came up with this plan later. It was always the plan. And the plan was to make his people like himself. He saved us, then gives us the glory of Jesus Christ. What do you do everything that you're called to do for? Whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, whether you're saying, whatever you're doing, do it for the glory of God. And God says, I'm going to give you that glory. And not in a weird way, that not like at a health and wealth and prosperity type of focus, or like you're the one receiving, but it is an incredible fact that God shares his glory with his people. In fact, listen to Philippians chapter 3. This is an incredible verse. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, speaking of the Christian, for our citizenship is in heaven. What's your citizenship? It's the place you belong to. And so he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That is talking about the glorified bodies of believer, right? Your inside is right with God. Your outside is slowly wasting away. But one day your inside and your outside will match, totally glorified as you've been transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. For the obtaining, that means God's people get to have, they will obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. It's incredible. There's a sermon in that itself. That we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when glorified Jesus Christ is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We receive his glory. We are partakers of his glory. And if you feel worthy of that, then you don't get any of this. God is love. So, he chose unworthy people, sent his son to save them,
calls them through his word and glorifies them as an eternal reflection of Christ Jesus, the one that saved them and purchased them. What's your option? Thankfulness. That's it. You say, yeah, Jake, but you don't know what I'm going through. Uh-uh. Thankfulness. And I get it. You'll go through stuff. I'm not trying to downplay that. Life is hard. But God is good. God loves you. He chose you. He called you to himself. And he glorifies you so that you can reflect his glory. Be thankful. You got no other option, people. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we come before you grateful and thankful for this morning. God, as we get to spend a few weeks looking at passages that point us in the call to be thankful, I thank you so much for salvation. Salvation that is of you. And God, as undeserving people who have received grace, help us to be filled with gratitude. There is no other option. You've turned us into thanksgivers, so may we boldly and cheerfully and joyfully give thanks. May you be glorified in and through us. Thank you for this church. It's in your name that I pray.